Good morning. Welcome to Academy Today at Breakthrough Church. We are so excited for what we're doing today. You can see that something is different. Welcome to all of our regulars. I'll pass on to Pastor Peter in a moment. But welcome to all of our regulars. Comment, say hello, say you're here. We're excited. We want to know that you're here, that we're speaking to you. We love when we know we're talking to people and not a screen. That really helps. That really helps when we see the people, it's like, yes. So we are excited. Thank you for joining us. We love that you're here. We're excited for what God is going to do today. And so I haven't even said my name. I'm Josh, and I'm here with Pastor Peter, and I'll pass over to you.
Hi, everybody. And as you can see, we've got a special guest today, and Greg Baker. He's an author from the United States. I'll get him to share a little bit about himself. But first of all, just explain why we've got him on Breakthrough Academy. This is a real blessing to me. I've been reading some of his books, particularly his novels, but his historic novels where he talks about the life of King David really encouraged me, and I was really blessed by those. But more than just the good novels, I really appreciated the way he went to the Bible and the way he unpacked the Bible, made it real, but stayed true to the Bible. And that takes some real skill. It reminded me of what we want to do here at Breakthrough Academy. We go to the Word of God, let it speak to us. We've got to work through the challenges sometimes of the Word of God, trying to make it real to our lives, let it be what it is. And just all those wonderful, you know, challenges that we talk about. And I saw Greg doing that through his novels. So I'm really blessed that we can have him on Breakthrough Academy to talk about the process and what he did in order to take those stories and make them come to life, but also just a little bit about his own life and the work he's doing, sharing the Word of God through this means. So welcome, Greg.
Greg, thank you so much. And for me, it's good afternoon over here in the States. I'm in Arizona, but I am an author. I've got over 20 books published. Many of those books are what I call biblical fiction novels. These are novels that are based on the life of a biblical character, where I take all the facts that the Bible gives, and I don't change one of them. But I fictionally fill in what might have happened between those facts. I do a lot of research, not only from the Bible, but also historically into the cultures of the nations that, for example, David would deal with, like the Philistines. Did a lot of research into the Philistines, their religious culture, what they would have done, and then incorporated all that into the novels. And they've been very successful. A lot of people have read them, have a lot of good reviews, and I'm excited because I think my purpose is when someone reads it, I want them to say, that's in the Bible, and then go look it up for themselves. And to find out that, sure enough, there's a lot more in the Bible than they thought.
I really appreciate that.
I really appreciate
you've got this focus and this aim. You're not just writing a book saying, I'm writing a story, hope it sells well. Well, I guess you do hope it sells well. But your aim is to take something and make it come alive to people. So can you just share why you chose David? Was David the first series of books you wrote, and why you chose David?
David is not the first book I wrote, but it is the first biblical fiction series that I decided to look at. And specifically, I chose David because David, for many people, is their favorite character in the Bible. The Bible gives us so much information. And I didn't have to do a lot of filling in, I guess, of the scriptures. I mean, the plot was already there. The story was already there. I didn't have to make up very much. I just had to simply take what was there and do the research and fill in there. And besides, David was a man after God's own heart. And so to write about somebody who truly understood God was a challenge to me, and it challenged my own spiritualities, but challenged my own growth. And I learned so much just from the research, from delving into David's life. And my 5 books on David are only on the first 13 years of his life, the first 13 years, starting when he was anointed by Samuel to when he became king in Hebron. So there's still a whole bunch more after that, but I only wrote on that 13-year period.
Can we just jump in there? I was reading these through my Kindle. and just enjoying one after the other. I hadn't stopped to look how many books there were in the series, because every time I'd just finish one book, I'd just start the next one, because it was, we're working through. And David is anointed as king in Hebron. I'm pretty excited. I go to the next, there is no next book. And I was like, what? I was fully expecting it to keep going, and we just got to him being anointed king, and we finished. I asked you and before, but can you let the people know, do any plans to write the other part of David's life, or is there a reason why you've stopped at the point where he was made king?
I don't have any specific plans. David's life after he becomes king gets a whole lot more complicated, and trying to write it, I felt like there would be difficulties. And if I was to do it, I suppose the best way to do it would be through the eyes of a different character, not David. David was more hands-on when he was running from Saul, when he was anointed by Samuel. But once he becomes king, things shift. He stays more at home. I mean, there's that story when he stayed at home when he should have gone to battle, and he saw Bathsheba and that whole story. But he's not as, he goes to war, and it is his men who are fighting instead of him personally. It's just tougher to write in that respect. And I didn't feel that I could do it justice, just as I feel like I couldn't do justice if I write about the life of Jesus Christ.
Right.
I would never feel like I could do that right.
Is that because filling in the gaps would make that more difficult with Jesus?
Well, with Jesus, it would be, I don't want to ever pretend like I'm speaking for him.
Okay.
And that would bother me.
I appreciate that, and I'm glad for the books I have, and you know, and I'm looking forward to reading your series on Daniel, which, again, you've taken the same principles. I haven't started them because I'm looking to go away in a few weeks' time, and I thought I could use them as my downtime reading, and so I'm looking forward to that. Just for a note for anyone, technically we've got some echo that we're working through. Jay is doing an amazing job behind the desk, minimalizing that, but if every now and again you hear Josh and I echo, that's just a feature of what we're having to struggle with, but we're trying to work around it, and so it shouldn't impact what we're doing. So you chose David, favorite character. When you started to research David, what did you discover? There was anything that you said, wow, I didn't expect that, in terms of, you know, not like areas of his life that you didn't know about, but more as you dive into the behind the scenes sort of feeling of his character, it opened something up that you weren't, you know, expecting.
Oh yes, almost every time I studied it, I was learning things that I didn't know. Just as like a tidbit of information, you know, David fought Goliath in the Valley of Elah. But that, when I did my research on the Valley of Elah, found out that Elah was named after the Elah tree, which was a pistachio tree. So it bore pistachio nuts. And so I had a character, one of the characters, one of David's mighty men, who I had addicted to Elah nuts, just to add that flavor in there of the culture and the customs of the time. When I was studying the various cultures, like the Philistine cultures, the way they worshiped their gods, the way they did their cult, the way they did things, and even things like iron. And this was the beginning of the Iron Age. So before, they had copper, and that all their weapons and armor was made out of bronze, rather, not copper, bronze and copper and tin to get the bronze. But then when they moved into the Iron Age, the Philistines, who were subjecting the Israelites, they would frequently take all the smiths out of the land. The Bible talks about that. So all the iron was in the Philistines, or Philista, and not in Israel. That affected the way they did war. That affected the way Saul could do things. That affected many of the way the life that they lived, just because they couldn't get their hands on iron because of the Philistines. And so all of this comes into play when you think about David and what he went through. And he was under occupation. The Philistines kind of ruled the country. Even when Saul came to power and kind of overthrew them, there was a constant invasions. And it was a difficult time period for many of the Israelites at that. And so, yeah, constantly learning things, things that we don't typically make connections to. I mean, during that time, the tabernacle was in a little town called Nob or Nob, and the covenant was someplace else in Kiriath-Jearim. They weren't combined until many years later after David had become king. So how did they do, like, the Day of Atonement? And other things that involved the Ark of the Covenant when the temple and the tabernacle and the temple were, and the, I'm sorry, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were separated. So that all had a play in the way I wrote the novels, because that affected the way they thought, the way they saw things, things like that.
In order to get your head around those sorts of cultural things, what sort of research did you do on particular? Did you find those particular books or websites that were more helpful than others?
Plenty of different sources. A lot of it was online research. Sometimes I found a book like this one. This is Warfare in the Old Testament, which talks about all.
Just move it under your chin.
And so this, it talks about the organization, weapons, and taxes of the ancient Near Eastern armies, which would be Israel, Egypt, the Philistines, and many other cultures. So they have, so I was able to get a good picture of what they would have, the tactics and the armor and the weapons that they would have used during that time. So there are many, plenty of resources. And but here's the thing I had to be careful of, because there's a lot of research done on the life of Jesus and the time period that Jesus lived in. But that wasn't the same as when David was alive. Culture had evolved, if I can use that term, had evolved and changed. Marriage customs had changed. And so I had to be careful to separate the things that people were talking about, like, say, Jesus or even the Babylonian period, versus when David would have been alive and how things were done then. So it was definitely a trial to make sure I separated those and not mixed them together.
I can understand that would be a challenge. You're doing research and you're finding out the cultural and ancient sort of practices, but learning what time they were in and suddenly realizing, oh, that doesn't actually apply to the time of David. Excuse me. Things that you discovered, you mentioned one earlier about the list of David's brothers in two different parts of the Bible has different numbers. Did you find, first of all, just maybe talk to that area, and then we can maybe talk about if any other areas you found.
Right. So there's a lot of things. I don't know if the word a lot applies, but there are certainly elements in the Bible where there seems to be these contradictions in the story, which causes you to think, okay, what do you do here? For one of them is, for example, in the Samuels, the Bible lists eight, doesn't list them, but says that there was eight sons of Jesse. And we know he had at least two daughters, but they're not really mentioned. But he said there's eight sons. But if you go to the Chronicles actually list them by name, but only mention seven, which includes David. So there seems to be a one missing there. Now, I don't know. There could be a scribal error someplace that could have created the discrepancy. But I chose to, there was an Old Testament custom that when somebody fell away from the Lord, fell away from God, Jehovah, or Elohim, whatever word you want to use for the God that they worshiped. When someone fell away and betrayed their God and their culture, they were stricken from the records. Their name was blotted out. Moses talks to that. Blot me out, he said in the Book of Life. And but he was saying, you know, make it so that as if I was never born into the nation of Israel. And so I decided that perhaps, we don't know, this is complete speculation, but perhaps David had a brother who fell away and they just crossed his name off the records. So one of the characters that David interacts with is a slightly older brother who I have do that. He becomes an enemy of David. And so he creates conflict in the novels whereby through that conflict I can show the culture that David was experiencing. or would have experienced. And eventually, his brother fled to the Philistines. And I recommend you read the novels.
Yes.
To find
yes.
out what happened.
So, work me through the process, because what I'm wanting to do is, when people read the Bible and they come across something which is a discrepancy between two different passages, and sometimes I find that people have this view, oh, the Bible is just perfectly aligned and there's no contradictions. Well, we know that it's all one story. We know it's inspired. We know God watched over the bringing of the word to us. But then you read things in the Gospels and you start to line them up side by side, and in one account one man comes, and another account two people come, and in one account the Roman centurion talks to Jesus, but in another account he sends messengers to do the discussion. And it can cause people to get, once they dig a little deeper and they're reading these accounts and trying to match them up and they find they don't gel or mesh quite as easy as they thought they did, it can cause some people to have different responses. Sometimes people just say, oh, well, don't know what to do with that. I'll just move on. And I think that's a very common response to a lot of Christians, is like, that's weird, but I don't want to think about it. And there's almost a fear sometimes that people are like, oh, maybe the Bible isn't as solid as I thought it was. I don't want to even think about that there could be errors. And also because there's some people that pick up on those things to point to them and say, well, it shows that the Bible's not accurate. It shows that these contradictions prove that the Bible is not God's word. And so that can make a little bit of fear in people. Oh, dear, if I find these contradictions. But so I would like to talk through your process, because I want people to be able to move beyond that, oh, that's weird, I don't want to think about it, to being able to face it, look at the options and the different reasons and possibilities, and being able to mesh it together without losing that sense and awareness that this is God's word. How does that mesh with me? And I think one of the benefits for us is, when we do that, sometimes we get a depth that we miss when we just move away. You know, because sometimes by forcing us to go through the process brings things to light that are deeper. And the Book of Proverbs talks about the fact that wisdom is not always sitting on the surface. Wisdom, sometimes you've got to dig for and you've got to look harder for. And sometimes the things in the Word of God, you've got to apply some dogged, you know, I'm going to find out what this is about, and then the truth will come. So you're reading through and you look at Samuel and then you look at Chronicles. What was your process that you went through in order to try and reconcile that?
Well, in most cases, when I found a supposed contradiction and I began looking at it and studying it, I came away with a deeper love for the Word of God.
Yeah.
I found out that there is so much more depth. See, there are all sorts of contradictions in the Bible. There are contradictions between God and man, between man and man, and between man and God. What we don't want is contradictions between God and himself. And that's where I found that there is no contradiction. God doesn't ever contradict himself. Man will. There's a good example. And the Bible's very faithful to record what people said, even if what they said wasn't accurate.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good.
A good example of that was the Amalekite who came back to David and to report that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. And he claimed that he had came across Saul and as wounded, and Saul had asked him to kill him. So he did. He obliged. He killed him, took the crown, took the scepter, and or the armband or whatever it was, and ran back to David. And he knew that David and Saul were enemies, so he came to David and said, hey, look, I did you a favor. I killed your enemy, and here's evidence of it. And now, if you read, that was in the beginning of 2 Samuel. But in the at the end of 1 Samuel, we find out how Saul really died. He did ask someone to kill him. It was his armor bearer, and his armor bearer refused to do it. So Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. So that would seem to be a contradiction, except that the Amalekite had lied about it, and it was just a simple lie. And the Bible records his lie. And it didn't record that David believed the lie. And so he ended up taking the man's head off, which wasn't probably according to plan.
Yeah.
So there are going to be contradictions. And many times there are numerical contradictions, like the one with Jesse's sons. And there's other places where, like, one king was 8 years old in one book, but when you look at in the Kings, if you look in the Chronicles, he was 18 when he became king. Those are probably just minor scribal errors. They don't bother me. They never bother me, because the Word of God, if you look at it in its whole, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The Bible as a whole, the Word of God is clear. And the Word of God is consistent. And the Word of God always points to God and Jesus Christ. And so it's not, I never look at it and say, well, I knew it, I can't trust this, I might as well throw it away, do my own thing. Jesus even quoted often from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and many scholars believe that there was plenty of errors in it. But it's what they had, and Jesus quoted from it. He clearly believed that it was the Word of God. So if Jesus believed it, I guess I'm not going to have much problem believing it either. And there's so many different aspects when it comes to the Bible, that when we look at whether or not something is true or not, I think that principle of the two or three witnesses, there's another example, I guess that's a number problem. When David is older, I didn't write about this in my novels, but his son Absalom had betrayed him, and he had gone to the king of Greer, which was his grandfather on his mother's side, and he had stayed there for a number of years. Then finally Joab comes, brings him home, and Absalom doesn't see his father, but then he does see his father, but that meeting doesn't go well, but then he begins to turn the hearts of Israel. Well, in some versions of the Bible says that after 40 years, there's a problem with that. David is already well into his reign, and he only reigned for 40 years. So it can't be that he waited 40 years from that point to finally betray his father. It probably was only 4 instead of 40. And it's just a scribal error. But when there's these little type of scribal errors that are like that, that doesn't mean if I can't trust one of it, that one word of it, I can't trust all any of it. That doesn't make sense. We don't treat other people like that. When someone tells me a story, if they get a little bit of a detail wrong, that doesn't mean I throw out the whole story. And the other thing is this: you talked about the Gospels, but the Gospels, again, faithfully record, God uses men, and these men were not perfect, but God used them, and he used the way they saw things. They used their perception. So if you have 4 people standing on a street corner and are witness to an accident, and then you interview them, you are going to get you're going to get 4 versions of the same story.
Yeah.
But it's still the same story. the key elements are going to be there.
Yeah. Just jump in there. I think it's one of the things. Yeah. People approach the Bible sometimes treating it like a magic book as opposed to a spiritual book. It's God breathed. It's got God's anointing through it. But that doesn't mean that it's some sort of magic book that has been preserved. It's also a book. When we study the Word of God, we actually look at it through 2 things. The Bible is God breathed, and the Bible is a book. And if you lose sight of either of those 2, you get into error. If you just begin to treat it like a natural book, you lose sight of the fact that God can take things that were written over thousands of years apart and yet have it, you know, intertwine them and bring them as one author. But also, if you forget that it's a book, you forget that it was copied, you forget that it was a recording with different purposes, sometimes what we were meaning. And from your point of view, like with the 3 Gospels or the 4 Gospels with John, can have different perspectives. And if they all lined up exactly, it would probably indicate that it was fake, because it means that someone has coerced it and made it mesh, as opposed to what it really happens is when you take 4 people, some of them live, you know, this is what I saw, others compiling views from other people. If you didn't have those with different versions, that would scream to me, it's actually fake. If it didn't have contradictions, it would appear that someone has written it and made it and, you know, taken out the bits they don't like and edited it. So it is actually, it is good when we find that there are things that aren't healthy, you know, I don't sort of match, because that's real life. That's what really happens. And I remember we had the story of, we had someone come to our church and he shared, and he'd actually died. He'd been killed while, you know, in the ocean, and he'd been clinically dead, so went to, you know, saw things and then came back to life. And he would go around sharing the story of what God has done for him. And he was actually, at that time, he had a detective, an ex-detective, was driving his driver, taking him from meeting to meeting. And the detective said to him, says, I know your story is true. He said, how's that? How do you know? He said, it's different all the time. Every time you share it, it's different. And he said, I thought that would mean that it would be alarm bells to you. He said, oh, no. Now, someone who makes up a story has to stay within the boundaries of, they've got to share exactly the same thing every time. He said, whereas you lived it, so you're just constantly sharing it through your memories. And sometimes you'll share something that you've never shared before because it just occurs to you that, you know, a detail. And he said, when you're sharing it and it's constantly morphing, he said, that shows because you lived it. And when you're trying to think back to it, it's always from a different, slightly different perspective. So if the Bible was without contradiction, it would be a sign that it was not accurate and real. But what we have is people looking from different perspectives, adding things. But that can create changes, challenges. And because it's a book and it's been copied, like you said, scribal errors. One that I, and you know, through the Septuagint and people quoting that, and New Testament authors sometimes even quote sort of paraphrased versions of their own. Sometimes does scholars' head in trying to work out what they're quoting, and they're just sort of, I think they're just morphing a bit of Septuagint and a bit of this together from memory, and that's, you know, that's quite good, all right. Another challenge, okay, so you had the seven sons versus eight sons. You said, okay, that's, you're not scared by that, you're not throwing your hands up, no, the Bible's inaccurate. That's like, okay, that's normal. You go through a process. Is it a scribal error? Is it because maybe, you know, someone was writing seven? Also, you have, you know, one of the things scribes do, they're notorious for trying to fix the Bible up. So a scribe knows that in one place it says, you know, seven. So he'll try and make it say seven here and try and match things up, and in doing that, make it, you know, get things confused. But you said no, that there's going to be another answer. You think not necessarily a scribe. So how did you then go and look for a reason, or did you just put it on the shelf? And as you're doing your studies, discover this concept and understanding that they could write someone out, and then you were able to go back. Did you discover that by looking for it, or was it just as you were doing other research you came across it?
Well, we never know what we don't know, and so when it comes to something of that nature, I always assume when I see a contradiction that there might be information I just don't know that would explain it. And so I just wait, and you pray about it. If you're walking with God and you're praying about something and you're walking in the Spirit, then oftentimes what happens is the Holy Spirit reveals things to you. And again, not necessarily in this case like a truth, like what I'm not saying is my answer to the dilemma was right, but as a possibility that if we just had more information, there might be a lot less contradictions to us, because we just don't have all that information. When I did my research on everything and looked at David's life, there was a lot of gaps, how he got from point A to point B. The Bible tells us that he did this, then it tells us later on that he did this, but it doesn't say how he got from A to B. That's the fictional part of these stories that I write. But I tried to always stay within the bounds of the culture and customs of the times. And in doing that, that's how some of those answers would come. As I prayed about it, how do I do justice to the Bible without anybody thinking, you're rewriting the Bible. This is not Greg Baker's version of the Bible. The points between the two are fictional. But I wanted to stay within the bounds of what possibly could have happened. And in doing that, some of these possibilities popped up. And that's where that one came from.
Another question in doing that. Sometimes we have beliefs about things. They might be precious to us. We might have heard them since we were childhood. And then the more we study the Bible, we say, oh, that particular sermon that I heard many years ago, or in my case, sometimes that sermon I preached many years ago doesn't actually stack up anymore. And I've got to sort of make a choice. Am I going to hold on to what I said or believed, or do I let that go and just let the Bible be the Bible? But that can be a little bit, you know, confronting at times. Is there anything you discovered about David that you said, oh, this is actually, I saw David through a different light, and I'm having to let this go and just let the Word of God actually shape what I'm doing?
Yeah, every pastor or preacher I've ever heard talks about the most interesting statement about David is that he was a man after God's own heart. So when you hear that statement, you're thinking, man, this is an incredible man of God, and he was. But he had a wandering eye for the ladies. And if you read the stories carefully, not just Bathsheba, by the time he became king in Hebron, he already had three wives. And he just, he had this, the eye for the ladies, and in many cases, and he had a temper. When he found out that Naboth wasn't going to help him, he says, all right, let's go kill every one of them. Him and everybody and his whole family. And it was Abigail, who he eventually married, who stopped him from doing that. And so he definitely had a temper. He had a wandering eye. And in some cases, to keep the secret, he was a liar. He pretended he was insane when he was in Gath. He to keep word back. There was times when his own faith struggled. He says, oh, Saul's going to kill me. And so he ended up fleeing to Gath. Another time, he didn't want word of what he was really doing, getting back to the king Achish of Gath. He was slaughtering everybody, men, women, children, where he was invading. And in our culture today, to think of somebody who would just indiscriminately kill everybody, that's not our heroes. We don't see those individuals as our heroes. So David was a human. He had his problems. He had his faults. And there were times when I was writing about certain aspects of his life where it was difficult, because I'm like, this is not the hero that I always looked up to, not at this point in the story.
That's a great point that you're looking at David and you say, I just want him to be a hero. I want him to be amazing. And yet I'm discovering a lot of things which go against the grain, and like you said, you know, he slaughters everybody. If, to be honest, you know, today, I don't know, I think you've got this in America, we've got it over here in Australia, they're pulling down statues of people from our history of only, you know, for us only a couple of hundred years ago, but they said no, you know, because he might have had some slaves in an estate somewhere, or he handled this situation very poorly. Suddenly, no, you can't have a statue. We can't honor you anymore. And we think of King David. So many, you know, people in the world, you know, in the church today, we love David. We sing about him. That concept, he's a man after God's own heart. We say he's amazing. If you dig into him, though, you suddenly find, oh, there's a lot of stuff that's awkward. And, you know, there's a challenge sometimes to, do we just pull back because it's confronting? It's causing me to, you know, how can my hero also be like this, you know? And so I think that what you've done there, you know, it's good, because, but some people do that and then they become disillusioned and maybe sort of say, well, David wasn't so great. They can't then put that into balance. How do you work through those things and yet keep a good, clear heart and not let it overwhelm you?
You gotta stop looking at the man and look at the God whom the man's trying to serve. And the focus should be on the man and not on, the focus should be on God, who the man is serving, not on the man. When we try to make our men our heroes, they're always going to disappoint us. Every hero I've ever had, and if I got into his life enough, I found out there were things that were questionable. Plenty of mistakes, plenty of sin, plenty of humanness. And that's one thing I love about David, and I think that's one reason why so many people do love David. He's so relatable. He wasn't perfect. He didn't have, he wasn't that person who always did everything right all the time, and yet he still managed to be called a man after God's own heart. He still found a way, despite his own sinfulness, despite his own problems, he found a way to connect with God. That gives me personally a lot of hope, because Lord knows I've got my own things I'm dealing with and my own sin and my own problems. But if David could do it, then I can too. And so I think one of the problems that we look at is we look at the men and we uplift the men instead of the God that these men were trying to uplift.
I think that's a really good point, that it's the key for David was he would turn to God and he would humble himself. And when, you know, Psalm 51 is just a classic psalm of his response to his sin being exposed was genuine, heartfelt, I'm pouring out this. And he was then powerful in receiving the Lord's forgiveness. I think this is one of the things that he was, you know, I look at the psalms that he wrote towards the end of his life, and he talks about, you know, how righteous he is. And yet I can say, oh, but you know, I can point to his sins, but David he's not just been heartfelt in his repentance, he's been heartfelt in receiving forgiveness and walking then in that grace and having a relationship with God. He's been able to turn to God even though he caused some of the messes that he's now having to deal with, you know, when he's now wholehearted. Whereas Saul, when Saul was confronted, it was all about looking after himself and trying to protect his own interests and his own reputation. So I think that's wonderful, is being able to look at David, see him, but you also bring out the sense that through everything he was going through, you bring it out in the novels, he generally just wanted to love God and to serve him, and he would turn to him and do what was right at the right time. Also, he did, even though when he had a temper, even though when he could have taken things into his own hands, he brought this out so powerfully through the novels, he was the one that said, if I'm going to be made king, I'm going to do it God's way. I am not going to take this into my own hands. Even though the others around him were encouraging, just kill Saul, the Lord's been putting him in his hands. He refused to do that. And I think that those lessons, even though he had everything around it, was why God was leaning into him. Another thing that that we get from people when you're studying the Word of God, and especially the historical accounts, the narratives in the Old Testament, not understanding how the Hebrews would actually, what their purpose in writing history and the purpose in writing these events. We often expect the morals to be interwoven with the story. So if someone is doing something wrong, then it would be made clear that there was something was being done wrong. Whereas historically, the way these things are recorded is it's just recording what happened. And that the author's not expecting the morals to come through. He expects you to do that through the prophets or to go to the Word and do that yourself. So sometimes things are written about people, and without this, there's no condemnation. It's just reported, this is what happened, and they don't explain why. Whereas if we were writing that today, we would put all that information in there. We couldn't just say, this is what they did. We have to explore why they did that or what was going on. Did you find that was one of the things that in reading through the reports, you had to sift through? Just because it says it happened, it doesn't mean it was good, but often there's no condemnation of it in the actual writings.
Yeah, there are definitely times when it appears that they got away with it without any sort of consequence. But sometimes those consequences came much later. I mean, sometimes they do come. In David's case, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he had Uriah killed, the Bible's pretty clear that there was going to be consequences. Nathan the prophet said there were, and there were. It took many years for the full development of those consequences. But still, a lot of the things that David did when he ran to Gath, because he feared Saul, and that was one of the few points in David's life where he let his own fear rule him instead of turning to God. The Bible doesn't say that God rebuked him. The Bible doesn't say that God chastised him. Now, it didn't work out. It got problematic in Gath, and he ended up leaving and went to Ziklag. But it seems like, and sometimes I think that when you're a pastor, I'm actually a pastor too. I did pastor in Colorado, and I just began pastoring again in a little town up here in Arizona. But one of the things that as a pastor I often worry about is that people, they get away with sin, they get a taste for it. They don't realize that there can be and will be consequences. And you're right, the Bible doesn't always record that. And when I preach a sermon, I want to make sure that it's very clear that sin is sin, this is wrong, there's consequences. And I don't want people to be second guessing it. It's, oh, wait, he got away with it. But what I love about the Bible is that the Bible isn't a Bible was written, particularly the Hebrews and the Old Testament, for looking at the Old Testament, even some of the New Testament too. But the Old Testament in particular was written as a history. It was written to a people, Israel, which by extension were grafted in. And yes, as today as a Christian, that's for us, it applies to us. But that it was written to a people, and it shows all their ups and downs over many, many, many centuries. And so sometimes we can look at one person. I mean, Ahab was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, and he was king for a long time. If I was God, he wouldn't be king after a week. But why would God allow him to be king for all those years and all those people suffer? And it's one of the questions I think that a lot of people have when they think about the Bible and when they read the Bible. Even the invasion when God told the Israelites to go into the Promised Land and just wipe out all these people. I think there's misunderstandings. If you actually study that, the people that God actually told them to wipe out completely were all descendants of the giant, the Nephilim. But regardless of that, that's not very evident unless you're really, 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 really digging in. All we see is Joshua going in and wiping everybody out. Doesn't matter who they were. And we think, that's not right. How can God do that? Why would God want that? Or even going closer to David's life, when God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, men, women, and children. And Saul didn't do it. He kept the best of them alive. And then he started making excuses. How can we justify a God who wants that? Isn't that also immoral? You're talking about morality. Oftentimes our personal morality is we try to impose our personal morality on the Bible, and then we see it through that lens, and that can create confusion. Because back then life was cheap. And I'm not saying it was right or wrong, I'm just saying it was. It was just the way it was. When a man became king, he automatically killed every rival. That was to be expected. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying that's just the way it was. And it's one of the things that I think that we overlook in the Bible. The Bible records what was. And if I impose American morality, or in your case, Australian morality, on it, I think it can create confusion. Sometimes we just need to read what's there and learn to apply the lessons to our current life and our current culture without trying to second guess God all the time.
I think that's a powerful lesson for us. We can impose things onto the Word of God as opposed to allowing the Word of God to speak to us. But when we're coming to historical issues, we often say, well, I'm just going to let the Word of God speak to me. But it's often just a historical account. There is no moral lesson being shared directly, so I'm left with this quandary that, you know, people doing harsh things, where do I do it? And that's where the Word of God is designed. It was never designed for us to read something in isolation. You know, God never intended the histories to be read without looking at the prophets, without seeing it through the eyes of the law, and then ultimately seeing it through the eyes of grace and what Jesus does in the New Testament. So that's one of the most amazing things about the Bible. It was written historically to an era, but God was able to do it in such a way that he understood that eventually we'd look at these things through the eyes of Jesus and through the eyes of what Jesus has done and make more sense of it than even at the time. But we've got that challenge of being able to read these things, be confronted by them, but also being able to work out how do we handle this. You know, what do we do with that? In terms of personally, when you were reading something, is there one particular thing that David did that has really shaped you as a man or as a father or something? Is there something that you say that you, after studying that, it actually became something very real to you that has helped shape you today?
Right. Yes, there is, of course. But before I get to that, I want to add something to that previous comment that you made. Well, I think all the Bible, even those stories that don't quote unquote have a moral ending to it or view on it, I think one of, for me, I always read these in the context to realize that they all help me understand the nature of God better. Because it's in the Bible, God wants us to know about it, and it helps us understand how God deals with things, his nature, the nature of his holiness. Because that is his nature is holy. And so when I read all of these stories, whether I can get a moral sense of how to apply it, one thing I can always get is I can learn more about the nature of the God I serve. Now going back to your question about, was there anything about David that really helped shape me as both a man and a father? Yes, I think his determination to pursue God regardless of his circumstances. Yes, he made mistakes. Yes, he blew it. And in a way, I'm kind of grateful, because if he did it perfectly, then I'd wonder how I could ever achieve it. How can I do this if you know, David, look what David went through, and yet he was perfect. No, it helps me to realize that. But just that determination to just not quit on things, even when things get difficult. I mean, David's life was difficult. It was not easy. And even when he became king, he had, the Bible calls him a bloody man. He was in war or in direct battle much of his life. There was conflict in his own family. His family story reads like a soap opera. It's so many different things. Well, I mean, this cousin does this, this son does this, this nephew does that. I mean, his family's just messed up. But his single-minded determination. You mentioned Psalms 51, but you can read so many of the different Psalms. It's determination that to always come before God, no matter what the situation, to run to God. He even says, even my friends have abandoned me, but not God. And over and over and over again, he found a place in with God. And he often did it through music. He played the harp, which is a string instrument. And just here last year, because of a lot of my research, the only thing I knew how to play musically was the radio. And so I'm not very musically inclined at all, but I picked up the cello and I began to learn to play the cello, and a large part because David used a stringed instrument. I'm not saying it has to always be a string instrument, but this is just how it influenced me. He used a string instrument to help him connect and worship with God. And that's helped me to pick up the cello and learn to play the cello for that same purpose, just to help connect and worship with God. And just sticking with it. If I fall, make up. You know, the Bible says if a just man falleth seven times and rises up again, he's not just because he never falls. He's just because when he does fall, he gets back up.
Yeah, I love that. I love the fact that you're learning the cello. Well, that's quite an instrument to learn. We have someone who plays the cello in our congregation, and sometimes we bring them up to as part of the worship team. I love the cello as an instrument because string instruments, especially those like the cello, seem to resonate. That there's something as they're playing. It seems to vibrate inside you. I don't know how else to say it. The string instruments tend to make something inside you. I gather we're created to have that resonance. You know, the music is meant to move us, and it's what a powerful thing. You think, well, David used that, and when you think about David, a hardened warrior, a man that was known, you know, for blood. You know, as you said, the prophet said you can't build the temple because you've got blood on your hands. It's going to go to your son. And I always think of that, even as like, he said, well, the blood on my hands was because I was doing God's work. You know, it's a bit unfair to disqualify me because I was actually killing the Lord's enemies. But, you know, he handled it and he received it. Even that, when he was told no, he was all good. And he just poured his life into that. Okay, well, let me get all the resources for my son to do it. So, you know, this... one of the things, you know, he was a hardened warrior and yet a musician and someone who wrote songs and worshipped the Lord. And I think I think that's really powerful that those two things aren't contradictory. You know, a tough man and a poet are not, you know, sort of at odds. Just something I was brought to my attention that I've been thinking about a little bit over the last few months was that when the tabernacle and the instruments were being, when I say instruments, though, the instruments of worship, the things for the sacrifices were all described, music wasn't, as far as I remember in the book of Leviticus and you know, Deuteronomy, it wasn't listed as one of the things for the tabernacle. It was more about, you know, the place to prepare the sacrifices and how the tabernacle would be looked. But when David came and he set it up, music became a vital part of it, and he brought music to bear. Now, I know music, you know, with Saul, there was already a little bit of music there amongst the prophets, but he really brought music into the life of the tabernacle and the worship. And also, it was made aware that a lot of the prophecies and a lot of the things that were shared in the New Testament by the authors, and I'm thinking the book of Hebrews, many of them came from the Psalms. Not from the prophets, not from Isaiah and Jeremiah, even though they're prevalent, and even Jesus himself quoting from the Psalms. It's interesting that what came out of that worship actually became so prophetic that it was picked up a lot in the New Testament. That aspect of David's life, where he was a psalmist, a worshiper, it's obviously impacted you. What did you discover as you were reading through David's life about that?
Well, there were so many different aspects of the Psalms that clearly revealed David's character. He wrote so many different things, and so much of it, as you mentioned already, was prophetic. Psalms 22 is an example. There's just so many different things. I don't know if I can name one thing or if there's something that jumps out at me other than the fact that he was so prolific. I mean, it wasn't just he wrote one song, and that was it. I mean, there's one of the Psalms is from Moses, but David had over and over and over and over again, starting from the very beginning of his life. That's why Saul brought him into his court, was to play the harp. He clearly, in Saul's mind, first he saw him as a musician, not as a warrior. He had heard about him being played, that of his music from someplace. And so later on, when he obviously killed Goliath, Saul began looking at him in a different light, particularly when the women started saying, oh, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, which was also done in song. That became a point of contention for Saul, and he began to get envious and jealous over that. But David just, throughout his, as far as I could tell, through his whole life, he was always around music and involved it in himself. And that was revealing to me. That it wasn't just one part of his life or something he picked up, like me, picked up more, I'm almost 50 years old and I'm just starting to learn to play the cello. And this is something from him. Probably he began learning while he was watching the sheep. And nothing else to do, so he had a harp and he started learning to play it. I don't know, but he learned to use it in his worship for God. And I just think that this, the amount that he did, how much of the Psalms he wrote, is a testament to the type of character of the man he was.
I think that's really great, and I encourage people to think about that. Even if you're not musically inclined, even that's not. You know, I love your willingness to say, well, listen, this has not been part of my life. I'm, you know, 50. Normally, people say that's too late to learn, you know, a new skill like an instrument or something like that. But you say the motivation is because I see it in David, and David, it was not just an aspect of his life, it was intertwined with his life. And God saw that that was something that, you know, drew him to David. So we should do that. And I encourage people watching, you know, spend time ministering to the Lord. You might not be able to play an instrument, but do something. You know, even write your own psalm, you know, just sing a song to the Lord, being creative, you know, think about David just pouring out his heart. Do things like that that you might say, well, I can't do that. Well, do it by yourself where no one can hear you. But find a place where you can sing and express that. Find a place where you can enter into worship. Make that part of your life, because it'll make you richer. It'll make your relationship with God stronger, because I think that's what we're designed for. Is there anything that we haven't asked you, a question I haven't asked you, Greg, that you say, I wish... You should have asked this question, because this was a good question.
Not that I can think of necessarily. What I tried to do with the novels, and got them up here. All five of them. I don't know if you can see them or not, but what I tried to do with the novels primarily was intertwine all the elements of David's life. His character, his personality, as much as I can determine what it was, and stay true to the Word of God, so that when people read these, and even my Daniel novels that I wrote on Daniel, but when they read them, they get in a sense of, there's just, I mentioned this at the beginning, there's so much more to the Bible than you could ever, that you'd ever imagine. And even when I feel like I've failed in many respects, because whatever talent or skill that I possess in writing, I'm certainly a better writer than I am a speaker. But whatever skill and possess that I have in it, I don't feel like I did it the justice that it deserves. I think that there's so much more that can be explored. And that's what I want people to get. I want them to get, they read the novels. And because at the bottom, anytime I take a fact from the Bible, I add a reference. Whether it's on the Kindle or in the printed book themselves, I add a reference to where I got that from the scriptures. So my goal is they read that and say, that's really there, and they'll go read it for themselves and realize just how rich the Bible is. Because I think if we realize just how rich and powerful the Bible is, it'll create a hunger for it. And that we'll want to do... My favorite Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 2, where it talks about that if you want to find wisdom and instruction, you've got to search for it as for like hidden treasure. You have to dig into it. And I think when you get a hunger, right, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Bible tells us, or you, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. I think David wrote that. But that idea, that hunger for it, gives you, you will get more into it, and you will find God will show you more and more things, not only about his word, but about you. And that's important. We learn, and my relationship with God develops. Ultimately, that's the goal. I'm hoping eventually they read the book, say, that was great, but now I want to go to the source, find out what God said.
Yeah, and it certainly worked for me. I think you did a couple of techniques to do that. First of all, you put the references in with the chapter headings, I think, to show what part of the Bible this was based on. It gave me a hunger to go back and then reread the stories myself, to then see them through the eyes of what the scriptures said. And the other one that you did, which I thought was, you know, quite an interesting choice, and you maybe want to talk to it, is when David spoke many times, when he was speaking the passages from an actual Bible story, you had him quote exactly as you actually used the King James, so that you was very aware that you weren't putting words in his mouth, you weren't paraphrasing, you were just letting what was in the Word of God. And I think that really helped me to I wasn't even seeing this through the filter of Greg Baker. I was actually seeing this through what David says in the Word of God. Talk me through, was that a decision you made right from the start, or when did you decide to do that?
Yeah. Well, anything that's in the Bible, I consider it to be a fact, so I don't want to change it. So I don't want to Well, he should have said this. Where when I wrote this scene, it would come across better if he said it this way instead. And so what I did is I wrote the story to fit what he said, or to fit the action. So I wasn't trying to. I was trying to get to the point where, when you read it in the Bible, okay, I can see how he got there. I can see how he got to that point and said it that way. And not just and not change it for the sake of the story, to make it more exciting, to make it more dynamic, more suspenseful. That wasn't the goal at all. The Word of God to me has to take priority over everything I do when it comes to these novels. And so I want it to be the preeminent thing. And so that's why I didn't try to change it. I used the King James in this particular case because I wanted, in English anyways, I wanted to give it an air of, an ambient air of history, of just that ancient feel, because these people lived many, 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 many years ago. I didn't want them to sound, I didn't want to be novel, I didn't want to sound modern. I didn't want them to use modern vernacular. I don't think I let them use contractions, for example. And so instead of saying can't, it's always cannot. Things of that nature, just trying to give it a sense of ancient ambience. Because just so that you get the feeling of that when you read the Bible. Because these stories happened a long time ago. But I wanted it to stay true to the Word of God, regardless of what I'm trying to accomplish.
Well, it worked in my case, because I straight away was wanting to go back and read these stories again, look at them through the eyes, having now seen, you know, what you brought to light through the novels, but then dive into David's life and read that. And just so it inspired me to go back to those stories. And so I trust that that's been multiplied, you know, thousands of times over by others, that you've achieved that by, you know, sort of, you sort of led us back there on purpose, and I appreciate that. And you let the stories speak for themselves, which sometimes made it awkward, but in doing that, you made it real. I appreciate, and I don't know whether it's a technical term for, you know, the New Testament theology. It's explained to me as it's situational theology. You know, often if I want to learn theology, I've got books that I receive, you know, the 10 great doctrines of the Bible, or, you know, where they work through that, you know, they normally start from creation and Trinity, and, you know, who is Jesus, the work of the cross, that they categorize everything, they break everything down into the 7 steps and the 9 subpoints and things like that. That's how we get our theology. But when you look at how the New Testament was written, there's no books of theology. It's very much situational. Paul speaking into real situations, struggles in Galatia, answering problems that they have in Corinth, responding to, you know, an escaped slave with Philemon. You know, it's just, and in that situation, we get our theology, we get our understanding of God and the work of the cross, and because that comes out, you know, in the book of Colossians, they've got things that they need to deal with regarding who Jesus is. So we get this wonderful teaching on who Jesus is, but it's because it was needed in that situation. And I think, like you said, by looking at David, you're looking at a situation, you're seeing a real person, real struggles, fears, falling into temptation, giving in to pressure, but at other times holding fast and coming through, and it makes it much more relatable. And I think I really praise God that that's the way God has working. He works in our situations. He's not looking for a perfect situation where, you know, there's no mess up, then God can step in. He picks us up where we're at, and as able enables us to not just stay there, but work through those things, get deliverance and get freedom. And so I really appreciate you've done that well. You've given us a picture of that, and I really pray that people can go to the Word of God and get that. Is there anything final you want to share with us, final words before we leave?
Oh, read the book. And read the Bible first, and then if you read my books, go after you read them, go back and read the Bible. I would encourage people to pick up the novels. I think you'd be blessed. I think you'd be encouraged. I think you'd see that there's a lot more to your Bible than you believed. And it would help you get into your, when you read your Bible, you will see it with a different light, not because of the novels, but because you realize there's just a lot more to it than you thought. So yeah, shameless plug, go, you can buy them on Amazon.
Go on Amazon, Kindle. Also, you've got books that are not historical novels. You've got books of Christian teaching. You've also got a series for your teenagers, the Phoenix series. That was actually my first introduction to you, was reading those books. I love to read those sorts of novels, and I'll read. You shared in the foreword, I think, of one of those books, why you wrote those. Do you want to just share why you wrote a series of books for teenagers?
Yeah, the hold on here. So, if you can see these books here, this is the Phoenix Quest, and these books I wrote because I have five sons, and I couldn't find a lot of good literature for my kids, stories, novels, adventure stories, exciting stories. The boys, they want to see a lot of action, and so, but I couldn't find a lot of good clean stuff. So taking from like C.S. Lewis's Narnia concept, that fantasy adventure type story, I capitalized on that, and I wrote these novels largely just so my kids would gain a love of reading, but also be for clean entertainment for them as well. And it worked. My kids have all read them. They all love them. One of my sons read the first book five times in the span of like 3 months, and I didn't discourage him. He loved it. And so, yeah, that's why I wrote them.
And appreciate that the concepts in there, the challenge areas of character, that they're not. Sometimes you read novels and they're just very surface, and the characters are a little bit paper thin. But I appreciate that you cause the issues. Some of them held on to some wrong thinking for a long time. And that actually does really well to expose those the mistakes and the precepts, which a lot of teenagers, right? I saw you helping them as teenagers shape their thinking and shape them biblically.
Right. So these novels, just to give you a premise of how they are, these novels take place in a fantasy world on an island that always changes every year. That's terraformed every year. 1 year it could be a jungle, next year it could be a desert, the year after it could be tundra. It always changes every year. And so there's, when the phoenix dies, the world is transformed. The phoenix represents the Holy Spirit or Jesus, and the dragon represents Satan. And I take very, very flawed characters that are, they've got problems, and I take them through a journey of self-discovery, but also of learning that for example, the first one is about a bad reputation, how the main character has got a bad reputation, and it was easy to gain the bad reputation, but it took him a whole book to an attempt to undo it. And even at the end, and for actually the next three or four books, he's still suffering from that bad reputation, even though he's trying to, a good name is better than great riches, the Bible teaches us. So I take these biblical concepts, and if a teenager can say, oh, I guess I want to keep a good name, because it's hard to get a good reputation after you've lost it. And that's what these books do. So they're venturesome. There's always a lot of, there's creatures on the island that are from the dragon spawn or the phoenix kind, creatures that are kind of good and the creatures that are kind of bad that they're having these interactions with as they go through these adventures on the island. So the Holy Spirit can give gifts. The Holy Spirit gives these special gifts to these characters, or can give these special gifts to these characters so that they can accomplish the will of the phoenix if they decide to do so and follow the phoenix. So I'm symbolizing, if you will, the Christianity through the books. So a lot of Christian themes, very clean. A lot of fun, a lot of action, a lot of humor.
Well done. Well done for not just saying, oh, you know, the old phrase, you know, you can curse the darkness or you can light a candle. And well done for lighting a candle in our literature. giving something which teenagers can read and learn from and grow from. So thank you. Well, I want to appreciate, we've got a lot of comments there. I don't know whether, I'm not sure whether you can see the comments, but a lot of people have been commenting, thanking you for your time and for what they've learned and the insights they've got. I appreciate you being able to invest in us over here in Australia and expand what you've been doing there and help us get a hunger for what God's word. I think that's come through. You love the word of God, you love God, and you everything you're doing is helping us to reach through that. You've got a website, gregbaker.com. If people, sorry, gregsbaker.com. If you go to that website, you can see all his books, you can get access to them. If you're on Amazon, they're all on Kindle Unlimited. So like, if you like me and you just like to read a book and just be able to scroll through, one through, what is it, what's it called when you
binge?
If you like to binge read, I'm a binge reader. And I like to discover a series of novels that were written about 10 years ago, so I don't have to wait for them to come out. I like to find that there's, seven books and I can just read them. But Phoenix is not like that. I discovered about three or four of them and came to the end. And you're still writing the Phoenix ones, isn't there? There's another one coming, is that right?
I have plans for writing some more, for sure. The way these are set up, I can go forever. But right now, I'm sort of, I took this new pastorate, so my time for writing has been incredibly limited. So pray that something frees up, because I've already got the storylines for the next several books outlined. I just got to write them.
Okay, well, we'll be praying for you that you'll have time, but also what you're doing, obviously, I'm guessing when working through the pastorate will make what you're doing in your books even richer, because you'll be intertwining the real life challenges and victories that you're working with people. So a lot of people said thank you, a lot of comments, really appreciate, Greg, what you've shared with us, and do encourage people to go and look at your books. And if you've got teenagers, or you're a bit of a kid at heart, you'll enjoy these books. Thank you so much. We appreciate you. Josh, can you pray for us
as we go? Lord God, we thank you for today. We praise you for today. Just how rich this has been, Father God. And we thank you for the work that Greg has been doing in these books. For those of us that have read it, just how it is bringing us closer to your word, to hunger for your word, to have an appreciation for your word, God, and a love for you, God, because you are holy. We bless this time. We thank you for Greg. Lord, we pray that you find supernaturally in his life, in everything that he's doing, everything that he has to do, Father God, that you give him the time and the speed and the desire to write these books and to get these books out. Because you know, Father, that you are using those books, that many are blessed through these books for the work that he's doing for you. So we bless him in your name, Father God. Thank you for this time in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg.
Thank you. Take care now. God bless.
Okay. Well, thank you, everybody, for joining us. And I really appreciate Greg being a part of us. And next week, we will have Brooke back to continue our series that we're working on, Mirror, Mirror, in terms of looking at the skills and acting and how they're applying. So we've been really enjoying that.
Does she have to come back?
Yes, she does. Because okay. we can't do this without her. That's the problem. We can't.
Sorry, Jay was actually just giving me a look. Yeah, That wasn't for me. That was from Jay. Sorry.
Yeah. Just to clarify. Brooke always knows she's going to come here, get lots of love from her, from Jay and from Josh. I'm pretty excited to be able to work that through. And so that'll be from next Friday. We'll continue that. But thank you for joining us. It was something a little bit different.
Yeah.
We had some technical issues. I really appreciate, big shout out to Jay who made that work, because we had a lot of problems with Echo and I don't think you would have noticed it as much. It did mean that we couldn't jump back and forth as much. We had to sort of time our conversation, but it seemed to work fine. So well done, Jay, for making that work. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.